All right, turn your Bibles with me, please, to the book of 1 John, 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2, we'll be looking at verses 15 through 17. 1 John chapter 2, verse 15, the Bible says, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever." Let's bow for a word of prayer. Dear Father, we thank you tonight, Lord, for the privilege of calling you our Father, if we have Christ as our Savior. We thank you for loving us enough to send him. We thank you for caring about us and providing a way of escape that we might not have to spend eternity away from your presence in the very lake of fire. We thank you for the love that sent Jesus. We thank you for the love that keeps us and the power of God that holds us up. And tonight we ask, my Father, that you might fill us with your Spirit and open our ears to the Word of God, our hearts and our understanding. I pray you'd open the lips of your servant to speak. And I pray that, Lord, you might say those things that are needful for us to hear, and that, Father, we might be receptive vessels tonight. I pray you'd help us, guide us, direct us, magnify yourself, glorify your Son, edify your people, save the lost, minister to us all, and we'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. There are two things in verse 15 that we're told not to love. Number one is the world. Now, when the Bible uses the world in this sense, it's talking about the humanistic, organized, geopolitical, spiritual system that leaves God out. And number two, we're not to love the things of the world. That would be the trophies, the goals, and the spoils of the world. Why? Because they're going to pass away. We're not to allow these things to so take our heart that we live for them primarily and foremost, because one of these days they're all going to be gone. And there are three things in verse 16 that we are told make up all that comprises the world. Number one, the lust of the flesh. In other words, the desires and cravings of the fleshly human body and the fleshly heart. Number two, the lust of the eyes. That means the desires of the eyes. You know, we just never, ever have enough. We never, ever have a sufficient. We always see something we want. Always see something more we want. And then number three is the pride of life. Mankind is so proud that it would rather believe that it came from primordial ooze than from the hands of God. However, mankind's motive for such belief is found in a rejection of being responsible or answerable to God. And so the theory of evolution frees mankind from responsibility and answerability to God. And so they embrace that. Look in 1 John chapter 1 and look at verse 8. Verse 8 and verse 10 reveals the philosophies of the pride of life. Verse 8 says, "If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us." And then verse 10, "If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us." So, number one, mankind in its humanistic philosophies of the pride of life wants to deny a sin nature. And so we are told, humanism teaches us that man is inherently good, that he is misguided, but he is still good. In the center of his being is a little spark of goodness. The Bible says there's none good, no, not one. The Bible says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And so humanism says that all mankind needs is more education, more training, more technology, more genetic engineering, etc., etc., etc. The second thing that verse 10 tells us that humanism denies is they say there's no such thing as sin. Only poor choices. Only mistakes. Because man is a victim of his environment. He's a victim of deprivation. He's a victim of oppression. He's a victim of society. He's a victim of capitalism or whatever they want to tack on there. And so there's no such thing as sin. There's no sin nature. Verse 8 says there is. And said, if we say that there is no sin nature, that the truth is not in us, and we deceive ourselves. And then if we say there's no such thing as sin, the Bible says we make God a liar, because he said there is. Both of these philosophies, along with evolution, are contrary to the Word of God. In this second philosophy of the world, this one here that says that we have no such thing as sin, this is what I want to look at tonight. The psychology of the day desires to do away with guilt. No one should feel guilty. In fact, it seems that the word guilt has become almost a dirty word in many circles of thought in modern times. However, guilt is a good thing. The dictionary defines guilt two ways. Number one, the fact of being responsible for wrongdoing. Number two, remorseful awareness of having done something wrong. And so we read in Romans chapter 3, it says, now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, here it is, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. So God says laws show us that we're sinners, right? Laws show us that we sin. How? When we break them. The Bible says the law is good. We're the problem. Why? Because we're sinners. We don't want to obey the law. Oh, we want to obey the ones that aren't too inconvenient, the ones that aren't too obtrusive. Being guilty is prompted by a sense of having done wrong. You ever hear anybody say, well, I felt so guilty? See? In this sense of guilt is what keeps society from chaos. If no one felt guilty about anything, everybody would be doing everything with impunity, right? Sometimes you don't do wrong because you know what the consequences are, and sometimes after you've done wrong, you feel guilty and you don't want to do it again. In the Bible, this sense of guilt is called conviction. In 1 Corinthians 14:24, the Bible says, but if all prophesy, and there come in one that believeth not, or one unlearned, he is convinced of all, he is judged of all. The word convinced there is a word that it's a elenko in the Greek. It means to reprove, it means to convict, it means to cause the hearer to feel guilty. And the word prophesy in this passage is talking about the preaching of the Word of God. Here's what the Greek dictionary says about the Greek word. It's translated prophecy here. Now pay attention. Though much of the Old Testament prophecy was purely predictive, prophecy is not necessarily nor even primarily foretelling. It is the declaration of that which cannot be known by natural means. It is the foretelling of the will of God, whether with reference to the past, the present, or the future. And so prophecy in the Bible is more often speaking about preaching than it is predicting the future. The dictionary goes on to say, with the completion of the canon of Scripture, prophecy apparently passed away, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 8 and 9. The preacher has taken the place of the prophet. The difference is that whereas the message of the Old Testament prophet was direct revelation of the mind of God for the occasion, the message of the New Testament preacher is gathered from the completed revelation contained in the Scripture. And so the Bible says, it's talking about if someone would come into our assembly here, and let's say all of us were preaching. Paul's dealing with this idea that everybody had to exercise one particular gift. And the gift that he was wrestling with the Corinthians about was the gift of tongues, and that's another thing we could preach about some other time, but he said, if everybody came in, if let's say some unlearned people or unsaved people came in and we're all speaking in tongues, they're going to think we're drunk. That's what the Bible says. They're going to go, whoo, right? He said, but if someone that's unlearned or unsaved comes in and we're all preaching, they're going to be convicted. Why? Because they'll understand what we're saying. And so he's saying here that, you know, when you preach, it brings a sense of guilt. That's what preaching the Word of God is designed to do. Not all the time. We don't walk out of here, you know, all feeling horrible about ourselves. But when we hear the preaching of the Word of God, it should show us some flaw, some area, some chink in our armor that needs it to be addressed. Why? Because we're all sinners, right? Saved by grace. We're all struggling. We're all fighting the good fight. We're all on the same journey. And sometimes we fail, and we need to hear about it. And so the preaching of the Word is designed in part to cause the hearers to see their sin and feel guilty about it before God. And this brings the individual to 1 John 1:9. Look at your Bible. If we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So guilt is good. You see, when we feel guilty and it brings us to God in confession of our sin, then he washes us and cleanses us in the blood and we have a good, fresh standing before God. So guilt is good. If we didn't feel guilty, we wouldn't bother going and confessing our sin to God. And that sin would stay between us and our Heavenly Father and be a kind of like a hindrance to our fellowship. But what does the world of humanism do with guilt? What do they think about guilt? What do they do with guilt? Let's look at this. Number one, they deny it. 1 John 1:10. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. And so they just say that sin does not exist or that it's a product of man's own making or his imagination. But the Bible tells us that a sense of guilt comes from three places. Number one, guilt comes from the conscience. Look at John chapter 8. Go with me, if you would, to John chapter 8. Guilt comes from the conscience. John chapter 8, verse 7. So when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself and said unto them, he that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. Remember that story? And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. And so they were convicted by their conscience, right? They knew that they had sinned against God too. They knew that if everybody knew what was going on in their lives, they'd have to stone them next. See? So he said, whoever is among you who has never sinned, you're without sin, you pick up a stone, you be the first one to throw. And nobody could do that because they were convicted. So conviction comes from our own conscience. We know when we've done wrong. Bodily functions are evidence of a guilty conscience. Sweating, flushing, blushing. You know that heat when you get caught. You know that heat. The body also will get nervous, you know, whenever it's guilty. Or the turning of the stomach. All bodily functions that are reacting to the guilt of the conscience. This is what lie detectors are premised on. The fact that our body will respond to a lie because our conscience convicts us. The second thing that gives us a sense of guilt is the Holy Spirit. Look at John chapter 16. John chapter 16, look there at verse 7. He says, nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And he, when he is come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. So, the first thing, place that convicts us is our conscience. The second thing the Bible tells us convicts us is the Holy Spirit that lives within us. Unsaved people feel the guilt of their conscience. You don't have to be saved to feel the guilt of conscience. But you have to be saved to feel the guilt of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit who lives in us and dwells in us because we've trusted Christ our Savior, he is one who will point out your sin. Why? Because he wants you to feel the guilt and shame of your sin so you'll go to God and confess your sin and get it taken care of. And then the third thing that brings the sense of guilt is the Word of God itself. 2 Timothy 4:2 says, preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. That word rebuke means to convict. It's a synonym for convince and convict. And so the word of God, you'll be reading the word of God sometime, and all of a sudden it'll say, guilty. Huh? So the conscience says to you, guilty. And the Holy Spirit says, guilty. And the Word of God says, guilty. But the world wants to deny that. In order to spare itself an uncomfortable sense of guilt, the natural man just denies that it exists. It's not sin. It's not sin. Number two, if they don't deny it, they displace it. This is called the blame game. Man wants to blame his environment, his genes, his parents, other people, circumstances, addictions, on and on for their sin. But this is nothing new. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 3. It's nothing new. You know, we always want to find somebody to blame when we're at fault. We've sinned, and so we can get rid of our guilt, we displace it. We put it on somebody else, or at least we try to. Genesis chapter 3, verse 11. And he, that's God, said to Adam, who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldst not eat? And the man said, the woman whom thou gavest to me to be with me, she gave me the tree and I did eat. And the Lord God said unto the woman, what is this that thou hast done? And the woman said, the serpent beguiled me and I did. You see how they kept passing the buck? Adam said, no, Lord, if it wasn't for her, I wouldn't have done it. It's her fault. And she said, Lord, if it wasn't for that serpent, I wouldn't have done it. His fault. And the serpent, he didn't have nobody to point to. If he could have pointed to somebody, he would have. But see, that's the blame shifting, isn't it? The blame game. Oh, it's not my fault. It's my parents' fault. You don't understand my parents. Every generation says that. Right? Every generation looks at their parents and says they're old fuddy-duddies. They don't know what they're talking about. They're not cool. They're not hip. They're not with it. Until they become the same age as their parents were when they said that about their parents. And find their kids saying that about them. Go to 1 Samuel chapter 15. 1 Samuel chapter 15. Look at verse 19. This is Samuel talking to Saul. In verse 19, Samuel says, wherefore didst thou not obey the voice of the Lord, but didst fly upon the spoil, and didst evil in the sight of the Lord? And Saul said unto Samuel, yea, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. And I've gone the way which the Lord sent me, and have brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took of the spoil, the sheep and oxen, the chief of the things which should have been utterly destroyed, to sacrifice unto the Lord thy God in Gilgal. What did Saul? He's the king, right? Who's responsible? The king. Where does the buck stop? At the king. Who gives the orders? The king. And so, listen, all those spoils, God had told them, I want you to go in, I want you to destroy the Amalekites, I don't want you to take any of their spoil. But once they got in there and saw the spoil, they said, oh boy, we want some of that. And they took it. And Saul knew about it. It was Saul's job to make sure they didn't do it. And so now Samuel the prophet comes and says, hey, why didn't you obey God? He said, I did. And Samuel said, wait a minute, how come you got all these spoils you were supposed to do? He said, oh, I didn't do it, the people did it. See the blame shifting? Not my fault, Lord, I'm just a king. The popular self-esteem movement is a product of blame shifting. It's no one's fault. Look, when we have no winners, then everyone's a loser. And when no one needs to be saved, everybody's lost. You see, there is right and there is wrong. There's good and there is bad. There's righteousness and there is sin. And we can't blame ours on anybody else. And so the world tries to deny sin. They try to displace sin. Number three, they try to disguise it. Displacing sin is the blame game, but disguising it is the rename game. Instead of calling something a sin, we have nice little labels to soften sin and take away the personal responsibility. One of my pet peeves in this regard is alcoholism. You know what the Bible calls alcoholics? Drunkards. Whoa, we don't want to call anybody a drunkard, so we'll call them an alcoholic. But now, we don't even want to call them an alcoholic because, you know, we don't want to. So now we tell them alcoholism is a disease. Alcoholism is not a disease. It's not caused by a virus or a bacteria. It's a personal choice. I'm not saying anybody says, hey, I'm going to choose to be an alcoholic. But when you make a choice to drink alcohol, you are putting yourself at its beck and call. You're saying, I'm going to give myself to you. Come on in, make me feel good. Come on in, take away my problems. Come on in. And once it gets in, it doesn't want to get out. And so we want to rename it and call it a disease. The problem is when you call it a disease, then it's nobody's fault. They don't have to own it. It's interesting. Alcoholism as a disease. Isn't it interesting that it's something we bottle and sell? Would we ever bottle and sell leukemia? Let's bottle and sell polio. No, we don't bottle and sell diseases. Alcoholism isn't a disease. It's a sin. The Bible says it's a sin. And then we have disorders. Now I understand. Sometimes there's a physiological breakdown in the brain that causes some problems. I understand that. But we've gone way beyond that, folks. We have disguised just about every sin known to mankind as a disorder. And this does a couple of things. Number one, it absolves responsibility. I can't help myself. Number two, it puts a lifelong stigma upon the individual. And that individual eventually start living their label. You understand? Well, I have this label, so therefore I have this problem, so therefore it's okay for me to exhibit these actions. After all, I've got a disorder. Everybody expects me to be that way, so I'll just be that way. And number three, in many cases, it erases the truth of victory over it. Listen to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. Now there's a bunch of people in there. There's fornicators and adulterers. There's sexual sins. There's the effeminate. homosexuality, sexual sin. Abusers of themselves, cutters, right there. And drunkards. And then it says this, and such were some of you. But you're washed. But you're sanctified. But you're justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. In other words, you used to be a drunkard, now you're not. Why? Because you've been washed in the blood, you've been saved by the grace of God, and now you have the power of God in your life. You don't have to live your label. You understand? Effeminate. Oh, you're born that way. You have to be that way. God said, no, you can be washed, you can be cleansed, you can be sanctified, you can be changed. Such were some of you, but you're not anymore. Why? Because you became new creatures in Christ. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. God's saying those things that used to be, they're all gone and passed away. You're a new creature in Christ. You don't have to live that way. You don't have to live those labels. You don't have to have those things anymore. Why? Because Christ has made you new. If they, listen, when I grew up, if they gave disorder labels then, like they do now, I would have a pedigree of disorders. I would probably have every disorder in the book because of how I lived and the actions and the way I was. Oh, yeah, look at that. Oh, that one. Oh, there. And they're pointing at me all over the place. And I used to be in verse 9. But now I'm in verse 11. Now what gave me the victory? Jesus. You understand? If we're going to try to disguise sin, and we're going to try to deny sin, then you can't get victory over it. Like Achan, who thought he could hide his stolen silver under his tent. And like David, who thought he could hide his adultery with murder. And then hide the murder under the guise of battle. Mankind tries to hide its sin under soft-sounding titles that are not threatening to their pride. But the Bible says, be sure, your sin will find you out. And so the world will just try to deny it. They'll try to displace it. They'll try to disguise it. Number four, they'll try to deaden it. Guilt. If we can't deny it, we can't displace it, we don't disguise it, we'll just deaden it. How do you deaden it? You deaden it through substance abuse. You deaden it through gambling. You deaden it through pleasures, through entertainment, through materialism. There's a lot of ways to deaden your sense of guilt by becoming so preoccupied in other things. Turn with me to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Second Timothy chapter 3 and verse 1. He says, this know also that in the last days perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures, more than lovers of God. Boy, doesn't that describe today? All these things that he mentioned here are designed to deaden men's conscience to their guilt. They try to make the sense of guilt go away by deadening the senses and the conscience. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 4. Go to 1 Timothy chapter 4. Look at verse 1. It says, now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking in lies, in hypocrisy, here it is, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, seared, deadened. deadened. It's like their conscience becomes one big piece of scar tissue. And it's impenetrable. It can't be penetrated by a sense of guilt anymore. They've deadened themselves. In 2 Peter chapter 2, the Bible says about Lot, it says, "And delivered just Lot, vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked. For that righteous man dwelling among them in seeing and hearing vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds." The repeated exposure of Lot to sin acted like an anesthesia on his soul. He vexed his righteous soul from day to day. When he first went down there, it was like Sin City. Whoa! He couldn't believe what was going on there. He stayed, he watched. He stayed, he heard. He stayed, he watched. He stayed, he heard. And pretty soon, that which offended him when he first got there doesn't offend him anymore. Why? He's deadened himself to the sense of guilt about seeing it and hearing it and being part of it. That's what the world does. They desensitize themselves. Number five, they dwell on it. This person allows guilt to ruin them. You see, the other person, they wanted to deny it. They wanted to displace it. They wanted to disguise it. But this person dwells on it. And when you dwell on guilt without doing anything about it, it brings about depression. And even suicide. The conviction of the conscience and the Holy Spirit and the Word of God are never intended to bring an individual to depression or desperate acts or suicide, but to repentance before God. But so often mankind, in its pride, refuses God's overtures and takes his own way out. Look with me in Matthew, if you can get there, Matthew chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27. And look at verse 3. "Then Judas, which had betrayed him, when he saw that he was condemned, repented himself and brought again the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, 'I have sinned and I have betrayed the innocent blood.' And they said, 'What is that to us? See thou to that.' And he cast down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went out and hanged himself." Who? Judas, the one who betrayed Christ. Now he's feeling guilty, right? And he allowed his sense of guilt, he dwelled on it to the point where he allowed it to cause him to be so depressed and so overwhelmed by a sense of guilt that he went out and killed himself. Now, it says that Judas repented before the chief priests and elders. That's what it says here. But notice it does not say he ever repented before God. You see? In other words, he went into the temple and he threw the silver down and said, "I betrayed innocent blood." They said, "We don't care. We can't do anything for you. Take care of that yourself." But he didn't take care of it. What did he do? He dwelled on it. And it got him so depressed, he went out and hanged himself. So if we're not going to deny guilt, and we're not going to displace guilt, and we're not going to disguise guilt, and we're not going to deaden guilt, and we're not going to dwell on it, what do we do with it? Last point, number six, you deal with it. You deal with it. And the only way to deal with it, with this sense of guilt, the only way to deal with this conviction is the Bible way. And what is the Bible way? 1 John 1:9. "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness." Amen. You know what he does? It takes away the guilt. The guilt of the conscience and the Holy Spirit and the Word of God was designed to bring you to God. See? And once you come to God and you confess to God, he takes away the guilt, that sense of guilt. He washes you, he cleanses you, takes away that sense of guilt. The word confess here is homologeo. It means to agree with God and admitting oneself's guilt about what one is accused of as a result of inward conviction. In other words, you call your sin what God calls your sin. Sin. You go to God and say, "Dear God, I'm a drunkard. I need help." You say, "Can Christians be drunkards?" Yeah. You need to go before God and call your sin what He calls it. Don't try to make a label for it that's less threatening to you or a little softer. Just call it what the Bible calls it. And God says, "All right. Since you recognize it, since you are agreeing with me, and you've trusted Christ your Savior, it's forgiven. It's cleansed away." Because that sin is going to stay between you and God, the Father, in your fellowship. It's going to always be there unless you get it out of the way. You see, so let's say you have stolen something and you come to God in prayer. There's that sin right there. And you're not calling it, you're calling it borrowing. And you're lying to yourself and saying, "Well, I'm going to pay it back someday." No, you're not. Until you come to God and say, "Lord, you're right, I'm wrong. It's sin, I stole it, and I need to take care of that. Lord, forgive me." Then He says, "Okay, let's move that out of the way. Now let's have fellowship, let's talk." See? If you don't, it's just always there. And it just blocks your fellowship with God, that walk with God. That's what David did. You know what David did? David committed adultery with another man's wife. Then David had that man killed or murdered. Pretty serious stuff, isn't it? Go with me to Psalm 51. Let's see what David did. David didn't try to disguise it. He didn't try to dwell on it. He knew all these things. You know what he did? He dealt with it. Psalm 51, verse 1. "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest." Look at verse 10. "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me." Verse 12. "Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit. Then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee." You know what he's saying in verse 13? He's saying, "I haven't been witnessing, and I haven't been praying, and I haven't been able to lead people to Christ because this thing's in the way." He said, now that I finally come to you and gotten that out of the way, now I'm free." You're never free when you try to deal with your sin the way the world does, because they're never free. The only way we can be free is when we deal with our sin the way God tells us to deal with it by being honest with God and confessing it to Him. And if you're here tonight, or you're watching, or you're listening, and you've never been saved, you've never been born again, the same thing applies. You can't tell, don't bother telling God how good you are, how religious you are, how much you give to charities. Don't tell God how many rituals you've done. Don't tell God about all your good deeds and all your good works. Listen, He just wants you to agree with Him. He wants you to confess that you are a sinner and you're lost on your way to hell and need a Savior. He wants you to agree with Him. And He wants you to trust Christ as your Savior. The world in its pride says that it can handle guilt by denying it, displacing it, disguising it, deadening it, or end up dwelling on it. But none of these humanistic methods work. But the Christian who believes God's word can deal with it. Guilt is God's way of bringing His people to recognize their sin, repent, and confess so they can be cleansed and forgiven and restored to proper fellowship with Him. And for you who have never been saved from your sin, you must understand that you are guilty before God and that you'll either pay the penalty for your sin by spending eternity in hell, or you can receive the forgiveness of sins by allowing God to apply the payment Jesus made for sins upon the cross to your account. For God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. For neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby you must be saved. It's the job of the preacher to cause you to recognize the reality of your sin, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The complete worthlessness of your own self-righteousness. All our righteousness, the Bible says, are as filthy rags. And it's the preacher's job to tell you about the gift of eternal life. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And so now it's up to you. You can be saved from the penalty of your sin, for the wages of sin is death. And death and hell are cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. Or you can call upon the name of the Lord to save you. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And when you call on Jesus and ask Him to forgive your sins and save your soul, He does. And He says, Him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. Guilty as charged. But aren't you glad there's a remedy?
Amen.
Let's bow for a word of prayer. Our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed. Let me ask you tonight, as a Christian, have you been trying to maybe apply some of the world's tactics to your sin? Your conscience, or perhaps the Holy Spirit or the Word of God has convicted you and you try to displace it, you try to deny it, try to disguise it. Maybe tonight you just need to come and confess it. To deal with it. And maybe you're here tonight, or maybe you're watching or listening, and you've never been saved. But you know tonight that you're a sinner. And you know tonight that if you don't have your sin taken care of before you die, you'll spend eternity in hell. And the only one that can do anything about it is Jesus. He's the only one who has the power and authority. He's the only one that died and shed His blood for your sins. He's the only one that rose again from the dead. And He's the only one that offers you the gift of salvation by trusting Him as your Savior. You say, preacher, I need to do that. Would you lift your hand? Tonight, you're here tonight, you say, preacher, I know I need to be saved. And just pray for me. I won't call your name out. I'll just pray for you anonymously. But you say, yes, I need you to pray for me. I need to get that settled. Father, we thank You tonight. Lord, it's that pride of life that causes us not to want to admit that we've sinned or to admit that we've fallen short. And so, Father, help us not to take upon ourselves the tactics of the world, but to take on the procedure of the Scripture. We might just come before You and be honest, confessing our sin and allow You to forgive us and cleanse us. Help us, Lord, to walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing. Help us to be filled with Your Spirit. And help us to honor You with our lives. And when we fail, when we sin, may we be quick to run to You in confession so that You can cleanse us and forgive us. And our relationship and our fellowship can be what it ought to be. I pray that God direct in the invitation as only You can, and we'll thank You in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together, please. We're going to sing our closing hymn, number 440, Abide With Me. 440. Perhaps you'd just like to come tonight and say, thank You, Lord, for the provision that You've made for me. Maybe you'd like to come and say, Lord, I've fallen short so many times, but I'm thankful that You're there, and I'm thankful that I have Your promise. Maybe there's something you need to pray about in your own life right now. I don't know, but you do, and God does. Why don't you come and spend a moment with Him as we sing on the first.